Today's reading is from Colossians 4, verses 7 to 18. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hands. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. And thank you, Charlotte, for reading that with such gravitas as befits the word of the Lord. My name's Simon. I'm one of the ministers here, and I'm delighted to be sharing with you this morning. We've been looking at the letter, studying the letter of Colossians for the last few months, and today we come to the end of it. And we've saved the best till last. We probably haven't, but the best is probably in chapter one. But as we read through that list of names, some of you may be wondering, Lord help him, or maybe I'll doze for the next half hour. But I do feel that the Lord's got something for us in those words, all of which were inspired. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we come to the end of this letter, that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, for a word from you for each and every one of us, that you'd speak into our life, speak into our hearts and minds, and direct our paths, Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd speak from your word for your glory. Amen. Well, my theme today is that it's never too late to lose it, and it's never too late to come back to grace. It's never too late to lose it. There's a warning here this morning, and it's never too late to come back to grace. There is a welcome here this morning. Paul begins his letter in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, addressing the Colossian church, having introduced himself, and he addresses them as the holy and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. The holy and faithful brothers in Christ. We can reasonably infer from this letter, as we've seen over the last few months, that actually that's a rather strange title, comment, and description to be given to them. Because actually, they've moved away from holiness and certainly from faithfulness to Christ. The Colossian church have entertained a rather creepy, false understanding of the nature of Christ and the work of Christ, and the required response of the Christian. They have redesigned Jesus, and they've turned him from being fully God and fully man into a sort of semi-God and semi-man, neither God nor man. They've substituted the cross as the only way to God, and in its place they've put a kind of DIY self-help spirituality made up of sort of special days and special diets and special duties. And they're in danger of really losing it, dropping the cross and losing the plot. A false Jesus, a false gospel, a false grace, a false discipleship. So it's rather intriguing that right at the start of the letter, Paul addresses them as the faithful and holy who are in Christ in Colossae. There are two spheres of influence, Christ and Colossae. And they've actually been very influenced by the spiritual cultic, if you like, old age, new age spirituality of Colossae. And they haven't been as influenced by being in Christ as they should. And yet Paul addresses them as the faithful. What is this? Well, I don't think it's flattery. Paul would never do that. And I don't think it's insincerity. He was such a straight man. I believe it is a form of positive reinforcement. He's calling them. He's describing them as they are ideally in Christ Jesus and calling them to measure up to that identity. He's speaking these words over them and hoping that they will arise and measure up and step into and be all that those words are over them. In Hebrew thought, words have great power. The Hebrews understood words not simply to be descriptive, but to be effective. They achieved something. The famous rabbi, Lubavitch rabbi Menachem Schneerson, said, "There is a tremendous positive power in praise and speaking well of people. The favorable words bring out the positive potential of the other person, even if at the time that one says those words, he seems to exhibit only the bad or negative aspect of them." This is deep in Hebrew understanding of words and of interaction, the power of words to make a difference and the importance of speaking good words. That's why I think Paul speaks these over them. He sees the potential. He sees the possible. He sees what they ought to be in Christ Jesus. And with the eye of faith, he calls it out of them to the faithful and holy. And he wants to speak that over us today by his Spirit to the faithful and holy. You sit, you think, well, I haven't been that faithful and I'm not being that holy. To the faithful and holy in Christ Jesus in Oxford. Be more in Christ than you are in Oxford. There's a lesson here for us, especially those of us who are parents. I think one of the regrets of my experience as a parent is not being as affirming as I could have and should have. And that in stressful moments or annoyance with my sons, especially in their teenage years when they were thinking they were in charge of the house, you know, just sharp and put down words, not righteous. One reason Jewish people have achieved so much, I believe, is because of this positive reinforcement. The understanding of the power of words and speaking well over their own. Did you know that 22% of Nobel Prizes have been won by 0.2% of the world's population? And that if you're Jewish, you are more likely, 112 times more likely to win a Nobel Prize than if you're not. How can that be? Are people who've been so persecuted, so afflicted, on the move, pushed from pillar to post, and so on? Well, I think it's this culture of the power of words spoken that bring life. In Jewish culture, they speak well over. You remember the old TV advert? "He got an ology." Remember that? No. Anyone remember that ad? Come, hands up. Come on, don't leave me hanging up here. Exactly, a few of us intellectuals who watch television. I've got an ology. Anyway, forget that. That's irrelevant. That's not even in my notes. I don't know why I said it. Speaking well. And Paul is speaking well over them about faithfulness. Right from the word go, he's going to call them faithful. He's going to explain what faithfulness looks like. He's going to finish off with a return to faithfulness. So let's turn to chapter 4. Faithfulness brackets his understanding of God and his understanding of God and his relationship to us and his understanding of how we relate to God. The word faithfulness, and it comes up repeatedly here as we're going to see, is the word pistos, like the word pistis that we often hear about, belief and faith. The faithful are worthy of trust. The faithful are worthy of believing in. They are trustworthy. Now, I want to just run quickly through that list and highlight some of the names very briefly, and then I'm going to pick out two and spend more time with those. Look at verse 7. Tychicus, or we've got French here, Tijik, I think it's called in French. Tychicus, a dear brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Tijik is known as a faithful one, a faithful servant, a faithful minister, a faithful friend, faithful to Christ, faithful to his gospel, faithful to his own calling. Faithfulness written over his life. How would you be described? Look at verse 9. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. Onesimus, as we read in the letter of Philemon, was a runaway slave who bumped into Paul and got saved and then sent back. And later, Onesimus becomes a bishop in the church. Right from the start, in the earliest church, we have a slave who can become a bishop. That's social transformation. That's the power of the gospel. And that is grace. But he is faithful. Verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you greetings. Fellow prisoner, in chains. Why? Because of the gospel and because of his faithfulness to the gospel. Verse 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, a comfort to me. I'm going to return to that because he's a model of faithfulness. 4, verse 12, Epaphras, he is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm. Epaphras, one of you who is praying that you'll be faithful, standing firm, faithful to Christ, faithful to the gospel, and then growing up and being fully mature. In Colossians 1, verse 7, he says of Epaphras, he is a faithful minister in the Lord. Faithful. Verse 14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor and Demas send their greetings. That's the saddest name in the list. That's another I'm going to return to. Then verse 16, see that this letter is read in the church of the Laodiceans. In Revelation chapter 3, Christ speaks to seven churches. And one of them is the church at Laodicea, which is 10 miles up the road from Colossae. And there, uniquely, Christ presents himself as the faithful one. But they haven't been faithful. And the sharpest rebuke to any church out of the seven is to them. They're lukewarm, and Christ says he almost wants to spit them out of his mouth unless they repent. Verse 17, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Paul's challenging him to be faithful to the call that is on his life. And then the letter ends in verse 18, I, Paul, write this, remember my chains. And in the chink or rattle of the chains, we hear the sound of faithfulness. So this is a list to do with fidelity to Christ. The New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, has written a massive tome summing up Paul's theology, and if you like, 50 years of his study of it, 1,700 words. I bought it. It looks good on my bookshelf. I haven't read it. And there it is. But it's called, to sum up Paul's theology, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. I think it's as good a title as any, as a motif to understand God. But if you want to understand Paul's challenge, his ethics, the response that he calls for in all of his letters, it is the faithfulness of the church to God. God has been faithful to us, and we're to be faithful to him. So I highlighted two names that I want to focus on more fully, and they are Demas, the saddest name in the list, and Mark, the most encouraging name in the list. Firstly, then, Demas. And I want to say this about him. He began well, but he ended badly. He began well, and he ended badly. Demas was one of Paul's main co-workers, he's described in Philemon. An apostle with Paul. He was a missions worker with Luke. And even here, 3, 4, 5 years before Paul dies in his first imprisonment, he is with Paul, accompanying Paul and encouraging Paul. However, if we look at Paul's last letter, written about 3 years after this, in Paul's final imprisonment before Paul is beheaded, it says there in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas has deserted me. Demas has deserted me because he loved this age. It's translated world in the NIV, but it's, the world is not world, it's aeona, the eons. He's loved this age. He's loved the spirit of this age. Demas has deserted me. Why? Was it seeing Paul in chains? Was it just the accumulation of the attrition and affliction that was brought upon him and his fellows because of his gospel ministry? Was it simply weariness, just the ache in his soul of ministry? He'd been at it for decades. What was it? We don't know. We could put anything in there. Could have been anything. The name Demas comes from the same root from which we get the word democracy, and demographics means the people. And it seems that Demas, in the end, preferred to be in with the people than in with Jesus and suffer at the hands of the people. And Demas goes down in Scripture as a byword, and in church history as a byword in compromise and in worldliness and in selling out. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is a character called Demas, and that character is a deceiver, and he tries to lure Pilgrim and a couple of other pilgrims who are with Pilgrim to the hill called Lucre, filthy Lucre, urging them to abandon their faith and abandon the journey and come with them to what he claims is a silver mine. Give up on the pilgrimage, give up on following Christ, come with me, let's go deep, there may be riches here. Demas is in the list, and he's been running a good race, and he's been doing well, and he's been faithful in his ministry, and he's been a faithful friend of Luke and of Paul. But when the rubber hit the road, he gave up. And he ran away to the world, and he's never heard of again in church history. As I was writing this week, I was thinking about many friends of mine who, in the early days when we were first Christians 30 years ago, were filled with zeal for God and giving sacrificially to the poor and giving up their holidays to go on missions and preaching the gospel with passion and praying with tears and driving miles to renewal conferences and staying up all night, punching a hole into heaven and so on. And where are they now? I can see so many of them who are nowhere. I don't know where they are, but they're certainly not with God. They're not in the church and they're not advancing the kingdom. Whatever it was, the world, the flesh, or the devil, it just took them out. And they began well and they were running the race, but something cut in on them. And like Demas, they deserted Christ and the church and the gospel for the things of the world. And that breaks my heart when I think of some of them who are my best friends no longer there. I recently received a letter from someone I really respected about 2 weeks ago, church planter, spiritual writer, a mentor to many, been in ministry for decades, in his 60s, threw in the towel, and has been off partying and sleeping around and even doing drugs. Deserted. How does this happen? How can someone like be a Demas and desert Jesus and desert the church for the world? How can that happen? Well, the world is often alluring. Those sexy sirens wooing us in. And church can be very wearisome. And especially if you're in ministry, you suffer from sheep bite. And sometimes you've had enough of it. The Bible teacher Charles Stanley says, many Christians have a commitment of convenience. They'll stay faithful as long as it's safe and doesn't involve risk, rejection, or criticism. Demas has deserted me because he loved this age. He didn't love the world like Christ loved the world. He didn't love the world and want to take the gospel to the world. He loved the spirit of the world and was seduced and taken out. In Missouri, there is a town, little town called Little Santa Fe in Missouri. Big Santa Fe is about 700 miles away in New Mexico. And Little Santa Fe began in the mid-19th century when pioneers were heading, southwest towards Mexico. And initially a camp sprung up. It was called Blue Camp 20. And it was called Blue Camp 20 because it was by the Blue River. It was a camp, it was a temporary settlement, and it was 20 miles from where the trail began. 20 miles out, one day in the wagons, out on the road, heading for this New Mexico and new beginnings in Santa Fe. And one day out, they stopped, and many never moved on. They thought, well, this is quite nice, this river. And really, do we really want to go all the way through the desert? Do we really want to face the Comanche and the Apache and snakes and starvation and another 700 miles of journeying? Do we really want that? No. I know what. Let's just stay here. And so they settled. And the camp became a settlement. And the settlement became a town. And no one wants to be, in the words of Pete Gregg, the mayor of a camp called Blue Camp 20. So they changed the name to Little Santa Fe, but it's 700 miles away. Little Santa Fe. Pete Gregg says it was a miniature version of their original destination. So many Christians just get stopped. They get taken out. They start out and then they stop. And then what they were heading for, they think that they can create where they are, but they're not. They've given up. And the settler, the pioneer has become a settler and never got there. And is just feeding off others who are heading there. And I wonder today if there are people here who perhaps are at the crossroads. Perhaps you started out and you've been taken out. And you've just sort of set up camp and you've failed to go on with God, with the vision he gave you and with the vocation that he gave you. And this is an encouragement today. He's calling you back on the trail and back to faithfulness. Earlier this week, Mark Brickman was telling us about the persecuted, the tortured church. And he was saying that, interestingly, around the world, wherever there is persecution, we know this from history, Charlie's written a book on it, that the persecuted church, whenever she's persecuted, actually, she grows. She can grow. And that the church, as it were, seedbed is the blood of the martyrs. And so those who have traditionally persecuted the church have been rethinking and decided that is far more effective if we just put what Mark calls the slow squeeze on them. The slow squeeze. And just pressure to conform and pressure to compromise and pressure. Just don't let up on the pressure. And in the end, they give in. I was hearing this week about the Swedish church. You know, Sweden had a reformation. The state church was Lutheran, became a gospel nation, a grace nation. And now the Swedish church is pretty empty, the state church. And Sweden is the third most secular country in the world after China, according to percentages, after China and then Japan, then Sweden. 75% of people are atheist. Atheist. So what happened to the church? The state church, she compromised. And in order to be in, she gave in. And she grew wealthy. They got a lot of money, and they got no one in the church. And the PCCs are run by members of the community, like the town council, who don't have to come to church. Just the slow squeeze. I wonder how many of you here have come under the slow squeeze. The slow squeeze of the world, the slow squeeze of weariness, the slow squeeze of looking over your shoulder and thinking others have got it better than you, and why should you follow the Lord full on? Well, Demas did that and eventually deserted and goes down in history, church history, with infamy. And tragedy. Secondly, more hopefully, let's consider Mark. Mark began badly, and he ended well. John Mark was Barnabas's cousin, and when Barnabas and Paul were sent out on the Antioch mission in Acts chapter 13, they went out, but there we read, Mark deserted them. Mark deserted them. And he turned back and went to Jerusalem. We don't know why Mark deserted the apostolic mission years before. Was it fear of going to the Gentiles? Was it an objection to taking, he was Jewish, an objection to taking the gospel to the Gentiles? Was it because of comfort? Was it because he just wanted to be back home? Was it issues with Paul's leadership? We can speculate. We don't know. What we do know is simply this, that one word written over his life was desertion, deserter. Demas, at the end of his life, deserted them. And Mark, early on in his ministry in the AD 40s, deserted Paul and the apostles. But the wonderful thing is, 10 years later, well, 15 years later or more, here, Paul says he's a comfort to me. He is a comfort to me. Mark is with me, and Mark is a comfort to me. And then in Paul's last letter, where he says, Demas has deserted me, he says, bring Mark to me because he's helpful to me. Mark is back. And Mark is being a comfort. And Mark is proving faithful to Christ and the gospel and the mission and the church. And then after Paul dies, Mark teams up with the Apostle Peter for a few years. And Mark famously writes Mark's gospel, the lion of the word of God. This week we celebrated the feast of Saint Mark. His day was on Wednesday. There isn't a day for Demas in the church. Mark In Mark's gospel, we read an interesting little account. There's a funny little cameo where it says there was a young man and they tried to seize him and they ripped off his cloak and he ran away naked. You remember that? Scholars think that that's Mark and he's writing himself into the story, that he was there on the edge of the action and that he was then grabbed and he ran away. He ran away then. He ran away years later from the apostolic mission. But here at the end, he's not running away. Early on, he wasn't very faithful, but come the end, he proved faithful to the end. And tradition tells us that Mark planted the church in Alexandria in Egypt. That became one of the main four centers in the ancient Christian world, the Coptic church. And in AD 68, about 3 or 4 years after Paul dies, while he was celebrating Holy Communion on Easter Day, the pagans came in and grabbed him and tied a rope around his neck. And they dragged him through the streets by this rope. But he survived and they threw him in a jail that night. And the following morning, they tied him up again with this rope. They dragged him around the streets. And this time he went to be with the Lord. Faithful to the end. Faithful. While we're alive, however much we've messed up or been distracted from God's call, there's always time to make amends. There's always time to get back on the track, as it were. There's always time to step back into destiny. In the late 6th century, Pope Gregory I was moved by the faces of the young Anglo-Saxon slaves that he saw in Rome. He said, "Who are they?" And he was told, "They're the Angles." And he said, famously, "They're not Angles. These are the face of angels. We must preach the gospel." Have we got a church anywhere where they come from? No, the church had gone into collapse largely since Rome withdrew. And so he called one of his best men, Augustine. Augustine was an abbot in Italy. He called him and he said, "I want you to take a bunch of stormtrooper monks and I want you to go and preach the gospel and plant the church again, which is withered and shriveled in England, where in with these Angles, they've not been faithful to the gospel. Let's take the gospel back." So they headed up from Rome, through Italy, through France. They get to northern France with the Gauls, and they say to the Gauls, "We're going over the river, over the water, and we're going to plant a church there. We're going to go and preach the gospel to these Angles." And the French famously said on that occasion, "Oh, you don't want to do that." Those English, the Angles, those English are wild and barbaric and ignorant. You can't teach them anything. Wild, barbaric, and ignorant. And that was probably largely true. So all the monks said, "That's it, we are not going." And Augustine thought, "Okay, you're right, that sounds wise." So he went all the way back to see the Pope. This is in 596. He goes back to the Pope and he says, "Listen, we've heard from the Gauls in northern France that the English are wild and barbaric and ignorant and you can't teach them anything. So can we do something different?" And the Pope famously said, "Go in God's name. The greater your hardship, the brighter your crown." The greater your hardship, the brighter your crown. So we went back up. They stayed in Paris through the winter. And then in the spring of 597, the 40 monks came to England on the southeast and there met the king and asked to preach the gospel. And on Easter Day, 10,000 converts were baptized in the River Thames. People know the end of the story. They're not always so familiar with the beginning, that the mission didn't start well. But what matters was that it ended well. Demas started well and continued well, but ended badly. And Mark, as he went along, it seems, was always running away. But at the end, he ended well as a martyr and a saint. And we celebrated his day this week. Augustine started badly, Augustine of Canterbury, but ended well. We don't know what happened to the Colossians, but I think we can reasonably infer from this that in the seven letters to the seven churches, when Christ appears 20 years after this event, he rebukes Laodicea. At the end of Paul's letter, he says, take this letter to Laodicea. Laodicea received the letter of the Colossians, but Laodicea didn't act upon it, and they became unfaithful and managed to get a rebuke. But the church of Colossae are not there. Why? Because I believe they read the letter and they heeded the word and they returned to being faithful. You can begin badly, but end well. Or you can begin well, continue badly, but end well. Or you can continue well and end badly. Where are you on that spectrum? Here's the thing that saddens me most. There was always time until Demas died for him to have finished well. He could have come back right at the end, and history could have rewritten the account of him, but it seems he stayed a deserter, loving the world over Christ. There's always grace. Wherever you are, finish well. Amen.